From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, welcome to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Father Mitch Pacwa is in the house poring over some emails. If you'd like to talk to him on the telephone, give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. If you've got a question about theology, sacred scripture, ancient languages, and the like, call us at 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Charles Beery, once again, our celebrity producer. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here as every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine. How are you?
I'm terrific. Have you found an interesting email or two?
Well, there's a bunch.
Yeah. Well, let's have at it, shall we?
All right. Let's start off with one from Suzanne. Hi, Father Mitch. What's your opinion of the series The Chosen? We started to watch it and are seeing Jesus portrayed as a regular guy. He's your buddy, like a friend. A throwback to the hippie Jesus of the 70s. I'm not quite sure of that. But anyway, they have Matthew helping Jesus write the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus saying he has siblings, James and Jude. Mary having labor pains, disciples making fun of John the Baptist, Jesus arrested before the Sermon on the Mount. These are some examples. This has a huge following. I appreciate Jesus being portrayed for the public, especially these days, but he seems in this series all too human, not so much divine. Thank you. You know, I haven't seen the series myself. I just haven't. I don't watch that much TV. Ironically, I see the news. But a couple things I have heard are similar things. And of course, we would have objections to things such as claiming that the Blessed Mother has other children. It's a superficial understanding of the brothers of Jesus. They are the children of another woman named Mary and her husband Clopas. Things like that. Also, they are relatives, but they're not Mary and Joseph's children. And having St. Matthew help Jesus write the Sermon on the Mount is, to me, kind of funny. I mean, because it has zero to do with anything ever written down. I don't. They made that up. And, you know, I recall back in the mid-60s, there was a movie called The Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of St. Matthew, I think it was called. It was an Italian production translated into English, forbidden to be shown in this country. Did you know that?
I did not.
It was done by a communist, and it was not allowed to be shown. And then eventually they did allow it, you know, so I saw it when it came to the theaters. And it just takes the text and shows it. I've seen the same thing done with the Gospel of John. Takes the text and just goes through the text with an actor in costume doing the text in the Holy Land or something like it. You know, there may be room for something in between those two extremes, where you can have a certain amount of artistic license, but the artistry needs to have a close connection to the text and not say much more than what is there. And that would be my sense. It's colloquializing, and it comes from the writers do come from a non-Catholic, more evangelical interpretation of Jesus.
They do have Catholic advisors.
I was going to say, do they? I didn't know they
had
Catholic.
Jonathan Romey, who plays Jesus, is Catholic.
Yeah, I know he's Catholic.
Yeah, but they have Catholic advisors.
Yeah. I don't think he's a theologian, though.
No. If the theologians are giving them sound advice, they're not taking all of that either.
Right. Yes, that would be my sense too.
But listen, when you're watching a theatrical production of any kind, I mean, I think you have to assume certain creative license is going to be taken. And so, mm-hmm. I mean, listen,
well, yeah, of course,
no, none of us were there.
Nope. Nobody had a video machine.
That's right.
In those days. So that may have been a blessing.
It would be today.
Yeah. Then Janine from Ohio says, Father Mitch, I've been part of a seemingly largely Orthodox Catholic charismatic group for a long time. However, I question an occasional practice that is offered to the group at large by some of the group leaders. Specifically, group members are invited to come forward to receive prayer specifically to rest in the Spirit. Although my understanding is that this phenomenon can be genuine and may occur in response to prayer, such as for healing, there and also may have some beneficial aspects, I question whether it is really a sound practice for persons to be prayed over specifically for this phenomenon to occur. At the very least, I worry that the practice is a slippery slope towards encouraging one to seek not God first and foremost, but instead a particular experience, which in my mind is a tendency that could ultimately impede one's spiritual growth. I think the group leaders are well-meaning in their intention by offering this prayer for rest in the Spirit, but I wonder if they're a little misguided, perhaps inadvertently misusing or misrepresenting a proper view of this phenomenon. What are your thoughts on this matter? Janine from Ohio. Janine, I would say this. I would agree with you. I would offer at any time to pray for people. If God, our Lord, wants to do something like have people rest in the Spirit as they seem to faint or pass out, that they're not really, but if they, you know, and it does seem to be an experience where people have a lot of healing go on in their lives, and that's all good, but you know, to seek that specifically, rather than just say, you know, we're just going to pray for y'all and we'll see what the Lord does, I think that's good enough. That would be my own sense. And then Katie says, my mom has a Lutheran friend who's going to be ordained a deacon. Is it wrong to attend the ordination because it shows her support of something the church does not allow? Or is it okay since she's not Catholic anyway? Look, I don't, you know, this is, I've gone to non-Catholic ordination services. Nobody construes that I approve of Protestant theology when it disagrees with Catholicism, because I've been there. It's, you know, you're praying with folks and such. I don't see that has an inherent problem in it.
Were they suggesting that their mom's friend was a female?
No, they weren't suggesting. They were stating it out loud.
Okay.
Yeah, she's a woman that's going to
Does
be
that
a deacon.
Factor change your opinion in any
No. You know, because it has nothing to do with, again, you're supporting your friend, being nice to them. They invite you to this service. I disagree with Lutheranism on a lot more basic issues. For instance, I want all seven sacraments and proper administration and those who can receive some sacraments. So, you know, if I went to any Lutheran service, you know, again, I don't think people would be construing that I agree with Lutheran theology. It's just a support for a friend. And that'd be that.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, we celebrated the Feast of St. Joseph yesterday and wanted to give you a little reminder about a great book that Father Donald Calloway from the Marians in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, put out last year. And it's his book, Consecration to St. Joseph, The Wonders of Our Spiritual Father. And he draws on the wealth of church's living tradition as well as calls us to turn to St. Joseph himself, entrusting ourselves, our church, and our world to our spiritual father's loving care. And the book has everything you need to take your love and devotion to St. Joseph to the next level. It's a very helpful tool, not a whole lot specifically said about St. Joseph in sacred scripture. A thorough program of consecration to St. Joseph is laid out in the book, and information on the 10 wonders of St. Joseph and prayers and devotions to St. Joseph, much more. And with each purchase at EWTN's religious catalog, you'll receive an episode of EWTN Live with Father Mitch and Father Calloway. So jump on this offer right away, EWTNRC.com. They're offering free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. First up today is Deborah in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Deborah, you are on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father Mitch.
Good afternoon. How are you?
I'm doing great, thank you.
Good.
I have an easy question, I hope.
Mm-hmm.
Sunday at church, of course, all of the crosses and Jesus and all of the statues were covered in purple.
Right.
And I was thinking about that, and should I, as an individual, should I take my crucifix off during Passion Tide?
No, there's no need for that. That is a liturgical act that we do in the churches. And even when there are shrines outside of the churches, we don't cover them up. You know, you could do so should you choose, but it would not be anything that would be expected and certainly not required if you're wearing a crucifix around your neck. Not at all. Okay?
Thank you so much. Have
you're
a blessed
welcome.
Day.
You too.
Next, we head to the great state of Connecticut. Tim is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio Online. Tim, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you very much.
My pleasure. What's up?
Well, you know, this Lent, I came to a question or a thought that if you die outside of a right relationship with God, you, of course, go into eternal separation from God and the pain and suffering of hell and damnation.
Right.
And it would have been better that you weren't even born. And that's kind of the conclusion I came to. I know how important it is to be in a right relationship. It would really compel us to want to be more evangelistic with that kind of perspective. But I didn't know what your thoughts were on that, because I know God is a God of love, and his suffering on the cross and, you know, giving us, you know, the gift of salvation is an amazing thing. All of life is a gift. But where you know, you have a choice to appreciate God's gifts and love and, you know, be in that right relationship or not. And yeah, if you choose not, it's better that you weren't born. In my mind, I know.
And this is why, this is one of the really good things that you and I, because I apply this to me too, you and I are not in charge, Tim. And here's why I say that. For the individual, you know, you may say, well, if he's going to go to hell, it'd be better if he weren't born. However, I'm sure you've noticed, I don't know how old you are, but if you've been around the sun a few times on this planet and have a few years under your belt, you notice that life is fairly complex. And there are times when some bad people that, you know, have done oftentimes terrible wickedness, also have things that they do that bring about great good. Let me give an example. Just one, as I was listening to your question, just came to my mind. You know who Pope Alexander VI was?
No, I don't.
Okay. He was one of the most embarrassing popes in our history. And he had a couple of girlfriends, and with one of them in particular, he had a few children. Among those was Lucretia Borgia, who's had some of her relatives killed by her brothers, Cesare and others, and so on. So the family was a self-indulgent, violent mess, focused more on power than on the faith. And that included, in many ways, the Pope. However, you can also look at the same Pope and realize he prevented centuries of war by drawing a line that prevented, and got agreement on this, that prevented Portugal and Spain from attacking each other and killing many people all over the place. Secondly, one of his sons left Italy, and eventually the Pope's great-grandson ended up becoming Saint Francis Borgia. And you don't know that while the person, him or herself, may be condemned to hell, when you look at their lives, there are other things that affect other people that can lead to a good. And in the case of preventing war between Spain and Portugal, it was a good the Pope intended. It wasn't even an unexpected intent. He was really trying to make sure there would be less fighting. But also, and he did that in the 1490s, you know, which is, again, remarkable. But then he also had a son whose grandson, therefore the Pope's great-grandson, became a really important saint during the time of the Reformation, and eventually that a saint who is the head of my order, the Jesuits. So, yeah, there's a lot of messiness, but it's, you know, if you start getting rid of the sinners, you're going to end up getting rid of everybody, because only sinners have kids. They don't make the sinless kind of parents anymore. And this is the reality. And so with, you know, the human race is very embarrassing. Look at history. The more you get to know history, it's pretty embarrassing. But at the same time, despite all that, tremendous saints come along. So that's why, you know, the Lord lets people be born, because something much wider is happening than just that individual's life. Does that make sense, Tim?
very much so, Father. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Scott's watching us on YouTube, Father, and he wants to know, as we live and work to support our families, what are some ways to be in the world and not of the world?
Ooh, there's a lot that you can do. First of all, the key to being in the world and not of the world is to establish a very firm relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have a lively prayer life and life of faith so that you gain perspective on this world from Him, as opposed to trying to gain only what the world sees about itself. And that'll mean immersing yourself in the writings of Scripture, the teaching of the church, and the lives of the saints. There's a good thing. And then you have to take a look at your lives. You know, there is a series of reflections you need to do. For instance, if you have children, they should be playing sports. They should not be obsessed by them. And of course, their parents on Sunday and Saturday afternoons have to give a good example of that as well. So that doing things like loving sport is a good thing, and it's good for mom and dad to play with the kids and get the kids playing with other kids. But, you know, obsession with sports is not healthy, but an integration of it. It's learning how to reflect on these specific things. When various people at work want to induce us to cut corners, cheat, lie, steal, as one of my friends was induced to pay for prostitutes. He was told by his boss he should get some prostitutes for the customers, the good customers. He couldn't do that because they would no longer be good, yet alone customers. So, you know, this is, you know, where we have to pay attention to our business practices, our politics, our family life, and we have to be in this world. We're not going to be taken out of it until we die. But we have to use a Christ perspective on this world in order to evaluate what part of it's are really good for us to develop, what parts we have to stay away from.
And our Lord, I think, has ordained where in the world we are to be as an individual.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people are unhappy because they spend all of their time and energy trying to be somewhere else.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, we all have a vocation. And a lot of people are not paying attention. And I don't mean a vocation to the priesthood. There are a few of us, probably 1%, you know, or so, that have a vocation to the priesthood. But the 99%, most of the other people, have a vocation to family life. And people are afraid to do that. This is where the world encourages you. I was watching a woman who was talking on one of the, you know, TikToks, YouTube, I don't know where it was. But she was saying how, I don't want to have children. I don't want to pass. I just am here for me to enjoy this life. And I want to do the stuff I want to do. And I want to go to the spa and et cetera, et cetera. I can just do what I want. I don't think you'll find that when you stand before your Jesus. You know, what does He want you to do? That's going to be key.
Margaret in Seattle, don't go anywhere. Father Mitch is anxious to answer your question. We'll also talk to Chuck, Kathy, Kristen, and Roseanne. We've got time for your calls as well. 833-288-EWTN. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
As advertised, we head to the Pacific Northwest, Seattle, Washington. Oh, what a beautiful place that is, huh?
Yes.
In spite of some of the social unrest there, it's beautiful, beautiful. Margaret is listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Margaret, you are on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father.
Good afternoon, ma'am. What can we do for you?
Well, one of my very best friends, who is an Anglican, and so she's, you know, conservative, was attending some kind of Anglican conference a couple of weeks ago. And the subject was, you know, being merciful to people with same-sex attraction, or the, you know, this whole transgender business,
sure.
or girls thinking they're supposed to be boys. And the speaker was saying that we, with the fall, and you know, the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, we ceased to be men and women. And I was so astounded.
Now, Margaret, can I ask you a question?
Pardon?
May I ask you a couple questions?
Yes.
Were you born after the fall of Adam and Eve?
I certainly was.
And I'll add for myself. You speak for yourself, but I'll add for myself. Not only was I born after the fall, but I've, you know, been part of it. So, given that, did you ever notice that there was no male or female after that?
No, I certainly didn't.
Does this not sound like as dumb an idea as you've ever heard?
Well, it does. And as you would say, show me the DNA.
Show who the DNA? Yeah, in other words, for the speaker to show the DNA that we're not male and female.
Right.
Oh, okay, good. Yeah, I just wanted to make sure I understood what you meant. Yes, you know, the DNA is going to be XX or XY with a few variations. There are a couple of people here and there who are XXY and things like that.
Extremely rare.
Extremely rare. And it has zero correlation to sexual preference, by the way. You know, when those anomalies do occur, it has zero impact on sexual preference.
Can I ask Margaret a question?
Yeah.
Margaret, was this speaker advocating for the ability to change your sex?
No.
Okay. Because I was going to say that would be really hypocritical.
Yeah. Yeah. No. That just doesn't even make any sense. That reminds me of the joke. These three people died and went to hell. The Catholic guy says, oh, if I only would have gone to confession, I wouldn't be here. The Baptist said, well, if I just confessed on the Lord Jesus and believed in him, I wouldn't be here either. And a guy who belonged to the Christian Scientists, who believed that there is no such thing as the body, he says, I'm not here. No, there's obviously male and female, and it's a wonderful gift. In fact, one of the things, Margaret, that we have in the preface for marriage, you know, when you do weddings, is that the one gift that was not lost with the fall was marriage between a man and a woman. And that's just a wonderful little prayer. So you might want to take a look at your parish sacramentary and see. Take a look at the prefaces for marriage, and you'll see what I mean about that preface. Does that help?
Well, it does. I just don't think that this is, you know, saying this is helpful to anyone with gender confusion.
Bingo. You know, when you think that last year, the woman of the year nominated by President Biden was a biological man. I don't want to lose common sense here. This is nonsense. So, yeah, no. But yep. Thanks for letting us know. I actually had a chuckle when I saw the question. I said, this ought to be good.
God bless you, Margaret. Thanks so much. Trust your Catholic sensibilities.
Not to mention what your mom and dad taught you.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Chuck is in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Chuck, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yeah, good afternoon.
Good afternoon. What can we do for you?
Well, I have two questions about relative to baptism.
Mm-hmm.
The first one is, can an unborn baby be baptized?
No. No. The unborn child cannot be baptized. You have to pour water. You're not. There's a little bit of barrier there that doesn't permit that. Once they're born, yes. You know, especially if there's danger of death, they can. But not when they're in the womb.
Well, that was my question. If the baby's not expected to survive childbirth.
Oh, I see. Uh-huh. Well, they...
It seems to me like I've seen something about a surgical in utero baptism.
Well, if they have the child alive outside the womb. So, for instance, a couple of my parishioners had a child, and they knew that the child was going to die right away. And the priest was there with them. He baptized the child right then and there. And they held the child in their arms till it passed away. Now, this is something you can do, but not while it's in, not while it's, you know, covered up. If they do baptize, if you can get the child out of the womb, there's a C-section or something, you can pour. But, you know, again, you got to pay attention to the care of the mother with that too. So, but it would be something that you can't baptize. Now, what you can do is, and I think this is, especially if you know the child may die before it comes out of the womb, you can baptize conditionally when the child does come out of the womb. If it's dead then. And then another priest friend of mine did that. The child was born dead. He conditionally baptized it, and he had to go give last rites to the mother. But you can do that, and in fact, in that case, this was in Nashville about 40 years ago. Just over 40 years ago. That child actually came back to life. He baptized it conditionally, put on the side, and then it came back. And I met the kid when he was 3. So, you know, I guess he'd be about 41 or so at this point. So, you know, but you have to wait until the child is out of the womb to actually baptize. But you can also, there's baptism of desire. And that desire for the baptism of the child is something that, you know, I think would be a very important element.
Yeah, and here's an interesting part of that in an answer that was given to this very question on Catholic Answers mm-hmm. website. Is that baptism is a physical act that bestows supernatural grace. Someone mm-hmm. cannot be baptized by mere intention alone. That means that the minister of baptism must be able to sprinkle or pour water on the baby or immerse the baby in water, which cannot be done with amniotic fluid.
Right.
Even if we suppose that amniotic fluid is valid matter for the baptism because it's already there and it mm-hmm. can be. Yeah. So mm-hmm. yeah. So that's a point I hadn't considered, which is certainly supports your notion.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thanks, Chuck. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288.
We'll keep that mother and that baby in our prayers too, Chuck. That's for sure.
833-288-3986. Kathy is a first-time caller in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the Laudate app. Kathy, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello.
Hi. What can we do for you, Kathy?
Hi. I have a question about Lent. I've been told by someone that, you know, how you give up things, you know, like mm-hmm. Facebook, candy, whatever, mm-hmm. that you don't have to do that on Sunday. And this is from people that are really involved in the church. It's not from the priest, but mm-hmm. it's someone that's very involved with their church, not my church. And I was just wondering, and it's got something to do with the 40 days of Lent.
Yeah, here's the thing. You know, it's the church has no specific legislation saying that those penances can be given up or not on the Sundays of Lent. I tend to, you know, just keep going through, you know, continue to do them. Though some people, for instance, some people give up meat for Lent, And on a Sunday, they may have a family meal where they serve meat and they'll eat the meat. But, you know, most of the smaller things, I wouldn't bother to get, you know, to change that on Sunday. But there's no legislation saying that and forbidding it. But it's something that you have to decide and, you know, take that sacrifice and see how far you want to go with it. I tend to myself to think I enjoy getting back to some of those things after Easter more so when I just stay faithful even on the Sundays of Lent. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Betsy is in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Betsy, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi. I was at a Holocaust center, and mm-hmm. there was a timeline for when of anti-Semitism, and they started it with Saint John Chrysostom, and I thought that was erroneous because mm-hmm. for a few reasons, but one of them was that the Romans were very anti-Semitic, and the Romans didn't like a lot of people. And the other one, and so then I wondered if Saint John Chrysostom was anti-Semitic. Why is he a saint unless he righted his wrong?
Okay, a couple things. He was, first of all, you are correct about anti-Semitism in Roman times. Now, the Romans had major problems with Jewish people in the first century B.C., In the Holy Land, and in fact, the Jewish rebels destroyed the Roman capital of Galilee, and the Romans crucified thousands of Jews. Then, of course, there was the Jewish revolt of 66 to 70, and that had begun with a series of anti-Semitic experiences prior to that, especially in Caesarea Maritima. Also in the first century and second century, Alexandria, which had a very large Jewish community, about a fourth of the city was Jewish, and there were anti-Jewish riots in Alexandria. And there had been some earlier than that, too. So you can also go back before the Romans to the Seleucid kings of Syria. These were Macedonian kings of Syria and Western Asia. And they persecuted the Jews in the about 170 BC and terribly persecuted them. I mean, lots of killings. I mean, it. So.
How about Pharaoh?
Well, Pharaoh was, you know, yeah, there'd be that too. But in terms of, you know, something that affected Europe very much, Manetho, an Egyptian historian, was extremely anti-Jewish and wrote about that, I think, in the second century. He was the one that established the whole system of dividing Egyptian history into dynasties. That was Manetho that did that, and he was very anti-Jewish. So, to try to put this on St. John Chrysostom, was St. John Chrysostom critical of Jewish people? Yes, at a time when there was a big tension between the Jewish community and the Christian community, that this tension itself had begun with the persecution of the Christians in 36 AD, once Pontius Pilate had left. And you know, this tension between Christians and Jews goes back pretty far. And it continued, for instance, when the Persians conquered the Holy Land, I think in 612 AD. They got the Jewish people with them, the Jewish supporters, to round up tens of thousands of Christians and execute them. They put them into caves and suffocated them. Now, you can keep going back to all these different events to say that St. John Chrysostom caused this is really stretching his importance. Well, again, he was critical at a time when the rabbis were critical of Christians. For instance, in the Talmud, they put in there that the Blessed Virgin Mary had the one who fathered Jesus was a Roman centurion. They even give his name. And so they were critical of the Talmud because it was critical of Christianity. I mean, those tensions existed. But I really think that you have to pay attention to factors at each stage of history. So, for instance, we can see this in our own time right now. For an anti-Semitism, I want to say anti-Jewishness, because Arabs are Semites too. Anti-Jewishness has been increasing primarily from the left in the last year, last 6 months. That they would support Palestinians and even Hamas and be against Israel and chant things that are very anti-Semitic. And there have been attacks on synagogues more than any other house of prayer. But there have also been hundreds of attacks on Catholic churches. So the attacks on synagogues are not by Christians. It's other folks, and who have nothing to do with listening to John Chrysostom. We have to stand up against anti-Jewishness whenever it shows up, for whatever reason it shows up. This is not something that is acceptable, and Christians haven't always stood up for it. But when you look back on even in the Middle Ages and the Crusades, they never attributed it to something St. John Chrysostom said. It was always stuff going on at that moment, just like this recent spate of anti-Jewishness has been coming up because of the specific events after October 7th of last year. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
You're welcome.
You know, I've seen an old familiar face wandering around campus the last couple days. Marcus yes. Grodi is here.
Was he lost again?
Founder and president of the Coming Home Network. He came home once. I guess we're going to have to send him back home again.
Yes.
But he's going to be on the program tonight. He's got a new book out, huh?
Yeah, a book of some of his great interviews. Including interviews with Mother Angelica Scott Hahn and Father Groeschel and other great folks.
Yeah. So be sure to check that out, Marcus Grodi, on the EWTN Live tonight with Father Mitch, 8 Eastern time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Kristen is a first-time caller in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media. Kristen, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So this is a question that my family has been arguing about recently. So we know that the Eucharist is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus. We understand that, believe that. Mm-hmm. But at the Last Supper, did Jesus turn the bread and wine into his body and blood there, or was it not possible until after the passion was complete? The sacrifice was complete.
Yeah. You know, it's very important to pay attention to the vocabulary. At the Last Supper, he says, he doesn't say, this will be my body someday, does he?
No, but then, so one of the questions we had then was, why was it, if he could make the Eucharist without having to die on the cross, mm-hmm. then why even do it?
It was be something, and that's a very important part of this. He's doing this in that Passover context to make the link between his what he does in the Eucharist and his crucifixion on the eve of Passover. But he, this is one aspect of his divinity coming through, both in terms of him being the one who establishes it in the context of the crucifixion. He could not possibly have instituted the Eucharist while on the cross, could he?
No.
No. And if he had instituted it after his resurrection, then people would see it only in the context of the resurrection. So the only way that he could have this understood as the representation of his death on the cross in an unbloody way would be to do it right before his passion began. Now, his passion began immediately after he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and from that point on, his passion continues all the way until his burial. But he, there just was not another good option to make clear that this is about his death. And because of his divine nature being truly eternal, there is that sense of his death already being present to him in his divine nature that makes it possible for him to say, this is my body and blood at that point on Holy Thursday. Okay?
Okay.
All right.
Thanks, Kristen. We appreciate that question. Roseanne is near Charlottesville, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Roseanne, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Well, okay, so I'm sure you're familiar with the personality typing that's ancient, goes back to maybe Hippocrates,
mm-hmm.
or
Hippocrates
before, where
Aristotle, sure.
Yeah, Aristotle, the humors, mm-hmm. the phlegmatic and sanguine
right.
and all that. So I'm wondering why this has become so popular among Catholics these days. I see it online all the time and explanations of it and all of mm-hmm. that. Instead of some of the ones that are, you know, current and based on more scientific theories, it sounds to me, even though they're not saying that the reason for these personality traits are because this person has too much bile. I mean, I haven't
yeah,
heard
right.
that. But
no.
They don't really explain it. They just say, okay, so the phlegmatic person, these are the characteristics. And
right.
the sanguine person. Why are we hanging on to that? It sounds ancient and really
well,
to me.
It is. It is ancient. I myself don't find it helpful at all. You know, it just doesn't appeal to me. I don't understand it either. But if other folks find that as a way to put what I like to call a constellation of understanding. You know, when you have a constant, it's like connect the dots. You know, that because that's all that the various ancient constellations of stars were. It was a connect the dots game that with some of the stars. When you see how the lines actually were made, you say, boy, a lot more imagination than I have. So at any rate, these are constellations to take various individual behaviors and see a pattern for them. And I just don't get it myself. But
modern or ancient, you're saying?
Well, it depends. You know, psychology of personality is not really that well developed because it's hard to test for. You know, there are a number of these. Karen Horney was an American psychologist who had a personality system. But the problem with that her colleagues had is you couldn't test for it. Myers-Briggs is another one trying to use Jung's types. that's not so good either. It's just that the testing is very poor, and it's unreliable. The Myers-Briggs is a very unreliable test. If you take a look at the Blue Book for psychological testing, you can see the results, and it's not that great, except for introvert, extrovert. The rest of them, not so much.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Sure. Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Paquette, producer Charles Beery, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.